You know, I grew up about 10 minutes from the Indianapolis Motor Speedway. As a child, I have fond memories of the Goodyear blimp hovering over my house, being able to hear the roar of open-wheeled cars from miles away, and occasionally having my dad bail me out of school, let me play hooky for a little bit for a practice or carb day. You know, the Indianapolis 500 takes place on the Sunday before Memorial Day, and it's one of the largest events, single sporting events in the world. The summer after I graduated from high school, it was this eye-opening experience. I was readying myself, headed to college, going to Bible college to get a degree so I could be a minister. And the youth pastor at my home church calls me up and says, "Hey, Evan, I'm taking a group of students down to the Speedway on Saturday night before the race." Now, if you know anything about Saturday night before any race, but specifically the Indianapolis 500, it's about as close as you get to the Vegas Strip in Indiana. And let's just say there's a lot of things hung out and hung over at the Motor Speedway that night. And man, I tell you, I had just this eye-opening experience with the divide that I saw. As I walked down, up and down 16th Street that evening, on one street corner, you would have an individual that was half naked and drunk out of their mind. And then on the next street corner, you had a group of people with megaphones in their hands that were yelling, "Turn or burn. You're going to hell for the way you are living." It was completely audacious to see this moment. Now, let me catch something. Like, I had seen the sinfulness before. I'd seen that side of it. But what I never really realized was the brokenness of our world. You see, the Jesus I knew would have been discouraged, yes, by the people and their decisions to try to have a good time. But I think he would have been just as discouraged, just as disappointed in the people on the other side of the street. You see, the Jesus I had grown up coming to know was not somebody that would stand on a street corner and yell awful, horrendous things towards people. You see, that night I learned a valuable lesson, but one that I can't fully reconcile in my heart. The truth is, people are in desperate need of Jesus, but grace is a deliberate gift from Jesus. You see, we live in a society that's polarized about every topic possible. You know this. You've seen this. You've seen the great dividing lines, right? You got to go one way or another, and it seems like the ways are getting farther and farther apart. Conservative or liberal, white or black, vaxxed or unvaxxed, Cubs or Cards, right? Republican or Democrat, masked or unmasked, gay or straight. You name it, and there's likely a group of people who have a very staunch belief that have formed some sort of organization, whether it be for it or against it. That is what it is. You know, I think the adversary is king of divide and conquer. That's not the issue today. The day sin entered into the equation of this world, there was this massive splintering of what humanity was to look like. A splintering that has caused a divide that no philanthropy or industry or policy can truly fix. You see, in a sinful culture is at war with a sinless creator. So the question we have to answer today is, how do we stand firm and love well in a culture of compromise? That's the dilemma of followers of Christ. It's my hope that over the next few weeks that we can help to remind you of God's truth, whom the God we serve, and the grace, all sufficient grace that he has given us. And that'll help guide you in your dilemma. But before we go any further, let me just say this. Welcome. You know, I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad that you made time in your day to be with us, whether you're right here in Washington, you're joining us in Vincennes or online, or catch us, guys. There we have a group of people right now that are worshiping with us in Princeton. I'm so excited. They're soft launching this place. Yeah, absolutely. can't tell you how excited I am for Josh and his team. There are about 50 or so folks right now that are worshiping at the Showplace Cinema, and then we're going to have our grand opening the 24th of October. If you're online with us and you live in the Princeton area, make sure you mark your calendars and join them on the 24th. It's so exciting to be one church in multiple locations. And as we dig into this story of Daniel today and over the next few weeks, it's my hope that God will press us out and challenge us as a church, so that we can be pressing out the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to pray, and then let's move on with our service. God, thanks. Thanks for today. I'm praying for your discernment and your wisdom. I'm praying that the words that I share this morning would be your words. God, I'm excited about what you're doing in your church, so excited about our Princeton team and what they're doing and the excitement as we head towards the 24th of the grand opening of that place. I pray that you would bless them and use them. I pray that as we are one church now in multiple locations, that you, God, would use us to be a people that hold high your truth, hand out your grace, and never forget that you are on the throne. God, we love you. We thank you for Christ, and we say all this in his name. Amen. You know, if you want, go ahead and open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel is found in the Old Testament in the Bible. Chapter 1 is found on page 719 in the Bibles in front of you this morning. The book of Daniel is often referred to as a major prophet. Not because of the importance of the accomplishments in this book, but rather because of the book's length. The book of Daniel is a story of God's faithfulness and his sovereignty, of his plan for Israel amidst their oppression. And as that plan unfolds, it dives deeply into a dilemma, really a personal dilemma, but a dilemma against culture and creator, and we see that in the life of Daniel. Chris Hodges, who is an author and pastor, wrote a great book that's called The Daniel Dilemma, and did a great series as well on that. If you're looking for great resources to dive deeper into this topic, I highly encourage you to pick up that book. And there's some great pieces that over our time today that I hope to share with you from that resource as well. And Daniel chapter 1 opens up. The Babylonian king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar is overwhelming and overthrowing the people of Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting to note that the scripture says that God was still in control. It says that the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, that's the king of Judah, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. And then it says that the Babylonians plundered the temple and they took whatever they wanted, including some of the artifacts of the temple, but as well they took certain people from the royal line. They took with them Daniel, a man by the name of Hananiah, another by the name of Mishael, and then Azariah. The storyline of Daniel is highly significant because the people of God were overtaken by a pagan king who served pagan gods and who was now in control. From all outside perspectives, it would seem that God's plan was out of control because the Israelites were on the outside looking in. That must mean that what? That God was on the outside looking in. Interesting enough is that the world can seem like it is spinning out of control. Like God is no longer in control. There can be people in high authority that don't have God's plan in mind. Yet God is still in control. God is still on the throne. Can I say that again? God is still on the throne. But for God's people, the war between culture and creator was felt more than ever. And specifically for these four men, their lives have been flipped upside down. And the culture looked to change their identity. Daniel chapter 1, reading from verse 7, says this. The chief official gave them the names to Daniel, gave them new names, to Daniel the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. You know, as I initially read through this name change, I really didn't think anything of it. I just kind of, you know, skimmed through it. And if you grew up in the church, you probably didn't even recognize those three other men by their original names. You probably recognized them by their Babylonian names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the people that went into the fiery furnace, right? But these name changes are highly significant. You see, in Daniel's day, parents picked names that were impregnated with meaning, to give meaning for the present day and hope for the future. The name Daniel ends with L, That is the singular form of Elohim. That's the Hebrew word for God. Daniel's full name meant God is my judge. Daniel's parents were intentional when they named him that. But when Daniel came into the Babylonian kingdom, when he was sieged and brought captor into the kingdom, the first thing that his captors did was change his name from Daniel to Belshazzar, which means, O lady, protect the king. Each of these names have identity-shifting purposes. Each of these men had names that reminded them of the faithful, one, true God. And each of these names had significance in forming their identity. And the Babylonian king is like, we've got to change that. You know, culture is at war to change your true identity. And for these men, it looked to change who they were. Culture looked to change your perception of God. You know, the name Hananiah meant Yahweh has been gracious. The new name he was given of Shadrach meant I am fearful of God. That's a perception shifting name change. Culture also looks to change your position with God. Mishael meant who is what God is. Meshach, I am despised and contemptible and humiliated. That's a position-changing name. Culture, though, as well, looks to change your passion for God. Azariah means Yahweh has helped. Abednego means servant of Nebo. Nebo was a false Babylonian god. You know, in the New Testament, our identity, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your identity has shifted. Who you are has been etched in stone by the finished work of Jesus. It says it like this in 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possessions, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his light. Once you were not the people. But now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Our identity has been secured. It's been finished. It cannot change. But that doesn't stop the adversary, does it? I mean, the adversary is constantly trying to tell you to find your identity somewhere else in this world. Look, your identity is not found in your sexuality, your personality, or your nationality. Your identity is not found in your spirituality, your stability, your disability, or your credibility. Your identity is found in the ability of the one who took the penalty because of his humility. Your identity is found in the Almighty God. I think it's something we have to, because look, if you don't first understand your identity, that you're found in God, in a world that is riddled with sin, you won't understand how to move forward. You need to know who you are and whose you are before you can move any further down the path. Your identity is cemented in who Jesus is, but the culture is gonna war against that. Culture as well wants you to compromise your standards. And Daniel and these men had been chosen by the king to be taught the language and literature and to be indoctrinated in the Babylonian way. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 5, the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine, it says, from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter into the king's service. Now, that doesn't sound all too bad, right? I mean, sure, Daniel and the guys have to get some schooling. They got to go back to school, but man, they're going to eat like kings. They're going to be well taken care of. You know, this is often how sin works. It entices us. At first glance, sin looks good, doesn't it? That first hit of the drug, that loose feeling you get when you drink a few too many, that feeling of being wanted when you give in to your lusts, getting what you deserve when you skim off a little extra from the top. Right, when we compromise God's standards and our standards, there's often this initial rush, this feeling of, wow, that actually feels kind of good. But listen to what the scripture says about that compromise. In regard specifically speaking to the issue of sexual purity, it says this: for the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. It's good, it's enticing, I want it. Verse 4, though, but in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. Or in James chapter 1, the New Testament, it says this: But each person is tempted when they're lured away by their own evil desires. And then the desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You see, when we compromise our standards, and more importantly, when we compromise God's standards, we are guaranteed to be on a slippery slope that's going to lead us down a path of destruction. For Daniel, that's not so bad of a situation. Right? It's not that bad, big of a deal, right? He's going to be all right. Everything's going to be all right. But you see, the situation here is the food that he's about to eat has been defiled. The food that he's about to eat is richly contaminated. The first portion would have been cut off and offered to a pagan idol. The wine that they would have been given would have been poured out on an altar and offered up to a false god. Not to mention, most of the food was ceremonially unclean. There were certain things that the Jews in that day were not supposed to eat of. And so if he was to eat those things, he would be defiling the way God had called him to live. The truth that God had wanted him to follow. You know, there's a popular diet today that we call the Daniel diet. A lot of people like to use it to lose weight. Look, Daniel wasn't going on a diet by making a stand here. Daniel had a true dilemma on his hands. Daniel could have reasoned though, right? I mean, he could have been like, oh, God's not going to care. It's all right. Like, he wants me to live. God wouldn't want me to do this, but I think he'll be all right with it for a season. Eventually, he's going to be back in control. I mean, a few strips of bacon ain't hurt nobody, right? That's what he's kind of, you know, could he have been reasoning that? But Daniel instead just simply said, no, if I compromise my standards now, it's only a matter of time until I'm asked to compromise my standards again. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8 continues by reading like this. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief officials for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, I believe there's two really important things about this passage. First is that word, he resolved himself. Actually, some translations translate it like this. He purposed in his heart. Like, I'm not shifting my way. I think he's probably recalling the Shema in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we hear about the Shema. It says that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You're saying, he was saying, I'm not going to compromise here. I will not do this. He had resolved to stand on God's truth. But amidst his uncompromising spirit, he also does that with tact, with grace. It says that he asks the official, right? Look, Daniel didn't take to his Facebook to tell everybody how stupid King Nebuchadnezzar was. Daniel didn't stand on the corner yelling out at the other Babylonians for their stupidity. Daniel didn't look at the man in charge and start cursing him out. Daniel handled his conviction, God's truth, but he didn't compromise that truth by doing it in such a way that was ungraceful. He had grace amidst the situation. Daniel's just simply asked for permission not to defile himself. Now, this doesn't make that decision any less bold. Now, we read the rest of the story, you'll see that God shows some favor to Daniel, but Ashpenaz, who was the king's official, he could have certainly said to Daniel, I don't care. Daniel, I don't care what you don't or do want to eat. You're going to eat what I tell you. He could have said, I'm going to hand you over to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar could have said, off with his head. I'm done with him. I don't care. Daniel's resolve was seen in his peace when he said, you know what? This is what it is. I'm not going to defile myself. And he asked, please don't let me have to defile myself. You see, in a culture that is against God, there will be hostility. There will be conflict. There will be problems. There will be difficulty. Daniel took a stand with resolve in his heart. He stood on truth, but he did it with tact and grace. There's a tension between those boundaries of truth and grace, aren't there? The truth. Truth alone is what motivates some to stand on corners, to type in bold point font, or to browbeat others and to tell them they're going to hell. Grace alone motivates some to say, love wins. You should just do whatever feels good to you. Whatever you want to do, just go on and do it. Chris Hodges said, truth without grace is mean. Grace without truth is meaningless. And truth and grace together, that's good medicine. I think he's right. I think he's right. It's hard, though, to live in that tension because oftentimes we feel like we have to pick one or another. I got to either stand on truth over here or I've got to stand on grace over here. When all along we're being called to give out both of those things. Listen to what John chapter 1, verse 14 says. It says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This is talking of Jesus, that he came, he encamped with us. It says, we have seen the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. And here it is, full of grace and truth. There you have that tension of grace and truth together. You see, grace and truth are the primary traits of God. Grace is his unmerited favor. Grace is his gift towards creation. It's not a wishy-washy, though, Santa Claus type of favor. For it harmonizes with his truth as well, his integrity. Grace has been defined as undeserved acceptance, love received from another, and truth can be defined as the real facts about something. Truth says you are accountable for your actions. Grace said you are forgiven for your actions. Truth says you are broken. Grace says you're fine. Truth says you're gonna have to work on it. Grace says, but it will be okay. Truth says, you're lost and you're a mess. And grace says, no matter what, I love you. Look, Jesus came full of those things, grace and truth together. Truth is what convicts. Grace is what redeems. Grace invites us to be free. Truth sets us free, right? The term that is used here of the fullness is a Greek term. It's pleidos. And that word means full, complete, lacking nothing. Perfect. It's everything you need. It's full of both of these things. You got grace and you've got truth. Going back into Daniel 1 and verse 9, it says, now God had caused that official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. You see, Daniel navigated the road of truth and grace. He stands his ground and God honors that faithfulness by being faithful to Daniel. It says that Daniel then went on to eat greens and water only, he and the other three men as well. And that they grew stronger and healthier than those who eat the choicest of food, along with the wines from the king's table. At the heart of Daniel's dilemma from thousands of years ago is, though, the same dilemma that we had. How do we stand with great resolve on the truths of God, and how do we live out with such tact the grace of God that we ourselves first receive? So here's a few things that I want to help challenge and encourage you to today. First is this. Know God's truth and lift high God's truth. We have to know the truth of God, and then we have to lift high the truth of God. We don't need to add to it. The religious elite tried that in Jesus' day. It didn't work out too good for them, did it? They kept adding more and more and more and more to the law, and it was like, no, you don't need to add anything to it. It's complete. It's what it needs to be. You know, we say around here that where the Bible speaks, we're going to speak. Where the Bible's silent, we're going to be silent. So stand firm on the truth of God, but don't add to it. Look, the Bible doesn't mandate vaccinations, nor does it say you shouldn't get them. It doesn't tell you to mask up, nor does it tell you to unmask. It doesn't claim a red or blue or green political party. That's often the problem. We're looking to stand firm on things that aren't, well, they just simply aren't a part of what God has called us to stand on. So let me tell you this. You need to know this, but how do you get to know the truth of God? First, let's just get this all correct. You're not going to find it on Fox News, nor CNN, for that matter. You're not going to find it scrolling to Facebook or looking through your Twitter, or certainly not on Instagram. You're not going to find the firm truth of God in the club or at the bottom of a bottle or in a trip of a lifetime. You won't find the truth of God in your horoscope, your fortune telling, or the best self-help book. You will, however, find the truth of God in this thing right here. And the word of God that's been recorded for us, it stood the test of time. God's word has come to us. He's seen to it, ordained that these books be written and bound and held together for us to study and learn more about who he is. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, for the word of God is what? Living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's going to show you what truth is. We need this. We need to study this. We need to know this. We need to just start opening this thing up. Whether you read a verse a day, a chapter a day, or a book a day, get into God's word. It's so vital and so important. You know where else you'll find truth? You're going to find truth in the church. In 1 Timothy in chapter 3, it tells us that we are the foundation of truth. Look, I think it's important to know this. We don't establish truth as the church. The truth has been already established. What it's saying in that is that we prop up the truth as the church. And so it is our plan. It's our purpose. Every time somebody preaches from this platform, anytime something is handed out into our small group ministry or shared with our students in our children's ministry or our youth ministry, that it be the truth of God. And if it's not the truth of God and God's word says something different, we want you to call us out on that, because it is our place as the church, it's your place as the church to lift high the truth, to prop it up, to be a foundation for it. So you need to be here on Sunday mornings. You need to be in fellowship with other believers. You need to know his truth. And then finally, you can find the truth in prayer. Think about this. We have the supernatural ability to invoke the God of creation. Scripture tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind. That man is Christ Jesus." That Jesus mediates between us and God. That we can ask God for things. He can hear our concerns and prayers, and that he will give us discernment and wisdom. You're not sure what to do? Start praying about it. Start asking God, "God, make it clear to me what I need to do. Help and guide me." God will give to you if you ask for that wisdom and discernment. If you want to stand on truth, you got to know God's truth. Truth acts as a compass, doesn't it? It guides us to true north, gives us the right direction, and we can head in the right way. We need to hold God's truth high. Second, though, you need to know this. You got to experience God's grace, and then you get to freely give it out. You know, for some of you, that's the place where you're at right now. Like, you've never really, truly accepted the grace of God, that you are a sinner. You've made mistakes, that your sin has a consequence. The consequence is death. And because of that, somebody had to pay a price. You know who paid the price? Jesus paid the price. He finished the work. And so you need to accept the finished work of Jesus, the grace that he's pouring out on you. That's the step that you need to take today. For others, you have experienced that, and that when you experience that, that changes you. It changes who you are. It changes how you live your life. You know, in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 18, there's this a story that unfolds that it's just kind of raw and real. There's a story of this man who he owed a king, it says hundreds or thousands of bags of gold. Let's just say it was a debt that he could not pay back. And it says that the king gathered his officials and he said, "You know what? Go get that man. Not only that man, get his wife and his kids too. Put them into slavery." And it says that the man went to the king and he began to beg, "King, please give me a chance. Give me a chance. Please, 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 please. Let me just pay back my debt. Give me a chance to pay you back." And then it says the king looked at the man and he said, "I'm not going to give you a chance to pay it back. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to cancel the debt altogether. No more debt. No more bags of gold. You don't owe me a thing. You are free to go." And he let the man and his kids and his wife go. But then it says that the man walked out of the king's palace and he found a man that owed him 100 silver coins. And he began to choke the man and tell him, "You owe me this. You are to pay back what you have." Now there's a response from the king. It's found in Matthew 18, verses 32. I'm going to read from a paraphrased version of the scripture. It says this: "The king summoned the man and said, 'You evil servant, I forgave your entire debt when you begged me for mercy. Shouldn't you be compelled to be merciful to your fellow servants who asked for mercy?' The king was furious and he put the screws to the man until he paid his entire debt. And that's exactly what my Father in heaven is doing to each one of you who doesn't forgive unconditionally anyone who asks for mercy." God has showered us with grace that abounds. But we are then called to shower others with that same grace, to help others without expecting something in return, to shower somebody with kindness, even if they have a differing opinion, to reach out to others and to show them the love that Jesus first showed us. You do realize that's the thing that was most controversial about Jesus. Like, he wasn't hanging out with the people that everybody thought he should be hanging out with. They thought he wasn't out with like the holy huddle of all the religious leaders. Like, "Guys, let's talk about the Bible." He was with the people that were like corrupt and broken. Like, "You're not supposed to be with them," they were thinking. Everything was the opposite of what they thought it should look like. So maybe we need to stop asking ourselves, like, we should treat others how we want to be treated. Maybe we should just treat others how Jesus treated them and showed them the time of day and poured out truth and grace to them. You know, a few weeks ago, I was talking to a friend of mine who is in higher education, and we're talking about the controversy of schools and how they've been faced with COVID protocols and what they're doing right now. And I mean, he just starts unpacking this with me, and he gives me some of his opinions, and many of them I agreed with, and some of them I may not have. But the thing that caught me is as we ended that conversation, he said, "Evan, the most difficult part of this has been when I 2 years ago, walked out into my community or walked into a sporting event at the school and looked up into the stands, I saw parents of students whom I was helping to educate. And I thought, man, I'm at a great place. There's so many people that are rooting for me and want this place to be successful. And so many good parents here, and we're doing our very best. He said, now as I walk into these public locations and walk into these sporting events, I see parents on both sides that have cursed me out, that have made me feel so little and so disrespected, and who've almost or close to running me out of my calling in life to be in higher education. And my heart just sunk in my stomach. I thought, that is so wrong that we polarize, right? That's the divide, right? We made a dividing line. We've gotten people this far, and then we both are just bickering back and forth, back and forth. This is not what God wanted. This is the dilemma of our day. And what are we called to do as Christ followers? We're called to find our true identity in Jesus, to lift high his name, lift high his truth, and to pour out his grace to others. And the final thing is this: don't you ever forget that God is on the throne. Chris Hodges said it like this. He said, Daniel had no one else, yet he still trusted God to see him through. With humble confidence, Daniel glorified God through his action and his speech. His character and his conduct stood out because it was both respectful and resolute. He didn't conform to the demands of Nebuchadnezzar and all the pagan customs of the Babylonians, but he didn't act self-righteous. He didn't act judgmental. He didn't act defensive either. He knew the goal wasn't to be right. It was instead to have influence. He knew being right and being righteous weren't the same thing. For the next 70 years of his life, Daniel faced life-threatening tests from watching friends endure a fiery furnace to spending a night in a lion's den. But even when the foreign culture shifted around him, Daniel never wavered in his faith. You see, God showered Daniel with his favor when he handled truth and grace appropriately, giving both of them. And it's my hope that we'll have that same type of favor from God. I think we all realize, like, we're in times, we're in a day and age, we're in a world, we're in a culture, we're in a country where things are ever changing. We're all wondering, what could tomorrow bring? Truth is, I don't know what tomorrow will bring. We could see one of the greatest revivals that's ever been seen on the face of this world. We could see hundreds of thousands of millions of people come to know Jesus because we lifted high God's truth and we poured out God's grace. But you know what else we could see? We could see persecution and trial and hardship and physical death. Even God's most faithful of people who lifted that truth and gave out that grace went through hardship. Think about his disciples. 10 of them martyred, extremely awful. One of them exiled to an island all by himself because they handled God's truth and they freely gave out God's grace. So what are we to do in a culture that is looking for you to compromise? Lift high his truth. Pour out his grace. And don't you ever forget that God is in control and that God is on the throne. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for who you are, for how you love us. I'm thankful for truth that shows us what is right and what is wrong. And it's my prayer that you would reveal your truth to us through your word, that we as a church would stand and we would present that truth to others, that God, you would give us wisdom and discernment that only can come from you. But God, as we stand on truth, let us pour out your grace so that people see you in us, that we are a light in the darkness. And God, let us never forget why the world around us may seem so chaotic and everything may seem like it's spinning out of control, that there's nothing out of your control. There's nothing that you can't fix. There's nothing that is too broken for you, that God, you are on the throne and you will see to it that your plan and your purpose prevail. God, we have hope that someday the eastern sky will split and we will see you returning for us and we will live a life in a far greater place because of the finished work of Jesus. So let us never forget whose we are, how you love us, and what you've called us to do. And we say all this in Christ's name. Amen.